We're going to explore our transcendent Messiah. This is a part of a four-segment series that springboards from the book that Mark Eastman and I published called The Creator Beyond Time and Space. But we're going to focus particularly right now on our transcendent Messiah. By way of review, in our previous sessions, we emphasized some insights from modern physics. And the first is, of course, that you and I know today, thanks to Dr. Einstein and other discoveries, that we live in more than just three dimensions. And the main thing that we talked about in one of our earlier sessions was that time, we now know, is a physical property. And that is more than just some kind of academic insight. It profoundly affects our understanding of reality itself. It also tends to unravel many of the traditional paradoxes that emerge in theology. But this is all by way of review. The main discovery that has been confirmed so many ways is that time itself varies with mass, acceleration, or gravity. And we gave a number of examples of that the last time we were together. But the main point is that time is physical, and that this notion that we have is that time is somehow linear and absolute leads to all the so many misconceptions that encumber our understanding. The biblical message itself, of course, that's the other thing that preoccupies at least my own particular approach to the scriptures, my background in system engineering. And the first great discovery in my life, in my early impressionable years, was the discovery that the Bible is an integrated message system. That although we have 66 books here in our lap, penned by 40 different guys, over thousands of years, it's an integrated message system, and further, that you can prove its origin is from outside the dimensionality of time altogether. This is all by way of review, and today we're going to explore a little bit about our Messiah, who also, of course, transcends, well, we shouldn't just say time if we're sophisticated in physics, because Einstein and others have demonstrated to us that time and space do not exist separately. We really live in a four-dimensional continuum, actually called space-time. But to keep it in our vernacular, we know that the transcendent Messiah transcends time itself. And we've talked about that already, but we're going to explore that a little further here in a moment. We often look at many passages. Isaiah's passage is perhaps the classic one. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We talked last time about this, the idea that God is not subject to gravity. He's not subject to the constraints of mass. So God is not somebody who has lots of time, but rather he's one that is outside the dimension of time altogether. And this is all by way of review from that earlier session. And of course, this aspect of him also serves to authenticate his message. If he has the technology to create us in the first place, he has the technology, of course, to get a message to us. The problem is, how does he authenticate his message? How does he let us know that that message is really from him and not some kind of fraud or contrivance? And God points out in many places, but Isaiah 46:10 being one of the examples, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. God boasts that I alone know the end from the beginning, and he demonstrates the authenticity of his message by writing history before it happens. We call that prophecy. And we're going to explore some of the implications of just a few of these prophecies in a way that may surprise you tonight. It's interesting, too, that Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, has this interesting insight. He who hath saved us, who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time. That the Greek word is chronos, began. Some of your translations say maybe before the world began, but the actual, that's a mistranslation. The Greek word is chronos, the word for time. So it was given us in Christ before time began. Many of these verses that are so familiar to us, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those aren't the same thing. A child is one thing, that's the human side, the Son of God being the divine side. But it says that he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. and so forth. And another one that we often quote around Christmas time, Micah 5:2, we looked at earlier this evening, speaking of the one that's to be born in Bethlehem, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The pre-existence of Christ, here alluded to in Micah, and of course many other passages. Our Messiah is also transcendent over not just time, but space also. And there's many examples of this, but this famous verse that we all quote but may not realize the full implications says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, now wait a minute. If there's two or three across the street and two or three in another country, how can he be both places? Because he transcends not just time, but also space. Now, this leads us into a discussion of hyperspaces, that is, spaces of more dimensions. We normally think of just three dimensions, and yet we know from physics and also from mathematics of spaces of more than three. There's a problem when we start dealing with hyperspaces. It turns out there's only two kinds of people that really seem to be able to deal with the higher dimensional spaces. The first of these two groups is mathematicians with special training, and the other group is small children. So there is an approach that I'd like to just touch on tonight that will require me to introduce a couple of my friends. But before I do this, I want to warn you to be compassionate before I introduce my two friends, because these two friends that I'd like you to meet suffer from a very serious handicap. And so I do implore you to be a little more patient. I'd like you to meet Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Now, Mr. Flat and Mrs. Flat are obviously two people who live in a two-dimensional universe. They live in just two dimensions. I usually do this with an overhead projector, but I think you can get the general idea because all you would see is silhouettes anyway. But if you can imagine a universe of just two dimensions, in other words, just X and Y, no Z, it has no thickness, it's just in two dimensions. This is, of course, a construct that was first popularized by Bishop Edwin Abbott about the turn of the century in a book, a novel he wrote called Flatland. But it's very useful because it turns out it's very hard to take you from three to four or five dimensions without special training. And yet one way to get some of these ideas across is to go the other way. Let you and I imagine a universe of fewer than three dimensions, say two dimensions. Imagine a two-dimensional universe, and here's Mr. and Mrs. Flat. They live in this two-dimensional universe. And we could spend all evening making very interesting insights about these. I'll give you one example. When Mr. Flat looks at Mrs. Flat, what does he see? A line, exactly. He sees a one-dimensional representation of her two-dimensional being. We do the same thing. When I look at you, say with a single eye, I see a two-dimensional representation of you, even though you're three-dimensional. A photograph's a good example. That's a two-dimensional representation. I have two eyes, so I can get two of those and interpolate and begin to infer your three-dimensional shape. But I actually generally can perceive really one dimension less of whatever your actuality is. And that's what's happening here. There's a couple of other things, of course. If I come along as a three-dimensional being, and I put my finger through their plane of existence, what do they see? Well, what in effect would be a circle, right? The penetration of my finger through their plane. They would see a projection, a two-dimensional representation of me, a three-dimensional object. We could run with that one for a little bit, but more to the point is this. Here's Mr. Flat and Mrs. Flat. If I come along as a three-dimensional being and put my finger, say, 1/1,000,000th of an inch away from Mrs. Flat, I can be closer to her than Mr. Flat ever could dream of being because I enjoy an extra dimension of existence. In fact, if I separate them in their two-dimensional world and I put a finger 1/1,000,000th of an inch above Mr. Flat and 1/1,000,000th of an inch above Mrs. Flat, I can enjoy an intimacy with each of them more intimate than they have any concept of, independent of where they happen to be in their two-dimensional world. So as we play around with these concepts, and this is perhaps a very clumsy example, we can begin to gather the incredible implications of a being that's transcendent over the universe. Now, in this case, me as a three-dimensional being, I'm transcendent over their two-dimensional universe. And if their two-dimensional universe is bounded, say, by roughly a three-foot square plane that I have them sitting on, and over here there's another three-foot square plane over here, Mr. Flat has no concept of how he can get from here to there. But as a three-dimensional being, I can pick him up and put him over on this other one, and to him a miracle has occurred. Simply because I enjoy an additional, if you'll excuse the expression, degree of freedom, is what a statistician would call it, in the situation. So as we play around with these ideas, you see, you and I obviously live in more than two dimensions. We think of ourselves, spatially speaking, in a three-dimensional world. And we find it impossible to imagine being in a room that has a floor and a ceiling and four walls, that is a six-sided figure, and we find it hard to imagine a tangible physical being entering and leaving our midst without passing through the floor, ceiling, or the four walls. We can't imagine that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did, of course, in the upper room, the evening following the morning of his resurrection. And they were startled and shocked. The doors were locked. They were there. And here he appears in the midst of them. First they think they've seen a spirit, a ghost or something. He says, "Handle me and see." A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as ye see me have. My mathematician friends tell me they believe that he has to live in at least 11 dimensions. And they come to that conclusion from a convoluted line of reasoning that I won't bore you with, other than that 9 of those dimensions would be required mathematically to get in and out of a three-dimensional space without penetrating any of the six surfaces. So those are all thoughts that come out of this. But when we start dealing with hyperspaces, that's exactly what we are starting to do. Now let's shift a little bit and let's take a look at this message system that I talked about that talks about him. And I'd like to point out, we've looked at this evening at already a few of these prophecies. There are over 300 prophecies that detail in the Old Testament the coming Messiah. And we've looked at a few of those. What I'd like to do in a very special way is just examine briefly 8 of those. There is one fact that you should remember. It's the startling undergirding of all of this. We're talking about the Old Testament now, and the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 270 B.C., the Septuagint version. Why do I make that point? Because the prophecies we're going to look at were in black and white, matter of secular history, virtually 3 centuries before the New Testament period. So let's take a look at a few of these. The first one we've already examined. We quote it around Christmas time. "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." This is the verse when the wise men, the magi, the Median kingmakers, came with their caravan and troops, by the way, to Jerusalem. And where is he to be that is to be born king of the Jews? Herod sent his scribes, and they use this verse as their authority to know that the Messiah was to be born where? In Bethlehem. Well, obviously, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. One of the questions, though, I'd like to explore, what's the probability of that attribute being fulfilled by someone? Well, let's take a look at Micah 5:2. What is the probability of someone taken at random in the universe of the population that's been on the earth of being born in Bethlehem? Well, one way to approach that, the population of Bethlehem traditionally has been something less than 7,000. Let's use 10,000 as a round figure. The population of the earth as a median average is reasonably estimated probably to be in the area of 2 billion if you look through the history over the last 2,000 years. If you divide the population of Bethlehem by the population of the total world, you get a ratio of what's the likelihood of someone taken at random of having been born in Bethlehem. And if you take 10,000 and divide by over 2 billion, you get something, some probability that something rarer, less than, one part in 10 to the fifth, 100,000. Okay, fine with that one. Bear with me where I'm headed with this. Let's take another one. Zechariah 9:9 is the one that gets fulfilled on the triumphal entry, of course. Zechariah predicted some 5 centuries before Christ was born. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Okay, that's very familiar to us, fulfilled, of course, on the exact day, by the way, that Gabriel had predicted to Daniel. But in any case, we're all familiar with this question now. Looking at the probability of these, how many people throughout history have presented themselves as a king to Jerusalem riding a donkey? Well, you can make a guess. I think you would, if I said less than 1 in 100, we're being pretty cautious, aren't we? I could probably say less than 1 in 1,000,000 and get away with it, but if you'll see where I'm headed, I want to be extremely conservative. That is, I don't want to express these things in any terms that are more rare than is reasonable. So if I say 1 in 100, how many of you would buy that? Can I get a feeling of that? Okay. Let's take another one. Zechariah is full of these little things. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, he says, I said unto them, "Give me, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear." So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, how many people throughout the last few thousand years have been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Well, I really have no idea. I think your guess is as good as mine, but I'm going to say less than 1 in 1,000 has been betrayed for that particular price, okay? Let's move on for another one here. The next verse says, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, this is one of these prophecies that's a little more complicated. The specifics include the price, 30 pieces of silver, the location of the transaction, the house of the Lord, that is the temple. And, of course, who ends up with the money? The potter. And it's interesting, when you study the New Testament, you discover, of course, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He later tried to undo the bargain. They didn't want to do it. He threw the money on the temple floor and left. They had a technicality. They could not put it in the treasury. It was against the rules. But there's nothing that prevented them from prepaying an anticipated expense. They were stuck with the cost of burying strangers in Jerusalem, the temple had did. So they bought a potter's field to anticipate that expense. And it turns out that who ended up with the money? The potter. Where did the transaction take place? In the house of the Lord. How much was it? 30 pieces of silver. Okay, now what's the likelihood of that happening by chance? I'm going to say less than 1 in 100,000, and I am being generous. I could easily put millions on that, but I don't need to. You'll see why in a minute. Let's take another one. This was one of my favorites. I remember discovering this one when I was a teenager. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And I quickly typed up my little memory card, and I was going to memorize this. And the more I tried, the more I stumbled. Because I first thought, well, gee, this is, you know, obviously when he was crucified and all that. What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Well, there's no way up on that hilltop with those Roman soldiers driving those spikes in his wrists that those were his friends, you see. And one day it hit me like a ton of bricks. What he's talking about here was Thomas's doubt. That first time he appeared to them, of course, they were startled. And they told Thomas, who was absent that first meeting. The next time they meet together, Thomas is there, and once again he appears. Thomas had said, in the meantime, unless I put my finger in his nail prints and my hand in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus said, okay, Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believed. But the point is, when you come back to this verse in Zechariah chapter 13, 6, you get an insight. It wasn't the spikes that hurt. It was Thomas's doubt. In any case, how many people taken at random had been wounded in their hands in the house of their friends? I have no idea, but I'm going to say 1 in 1,000, and I think I'm being very, very generous. That isn't more rare than that. Well, let's say a couple more. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Very familiar passage from the Isaiah 53, sometimes called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Let me ask you a question. How many prisoners accused of a capital crime make no defense even though they're innocent? Not very many. Have you ever wondered why Jesus took all that abuse without defending himself, without defense of any kind? He couldn't defend himself. Do you know why? Because he was in your place and mine. And if we were there, we had no defense. We deserved that. It's interesting, later he's going to say, when he's on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only time he doesn't call him Father. No, he's in our place. He's in our place. But in any case, getting back to the operative aspects here, how many prisoners accused of capital crime make no defense, though they're innocent? Not many, but I'm going to say less than 1 in 1,000 and be safe, I think. Because almost anybody, especially if they're innocent, is going to make some defense. He made none. Okay. He made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death. And he was not an attorney. No, never mind. I can't resist those. The flesh is, He made his grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death. And indeed, he died among two thieves, and yet he was buried in the richest man of the area's personal family tomb, unused prior to that, and so forth. Okay, well, the question is, how many died among the wicked and were buried in the rich? Again, I'm just going to use less than 1 in 1,000. It obviously could be a very large number, but you'll see why I want to be conservative here. And also points out in Psalm 22:16 that the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And again, I'd like a probability on this one. Now, crucifixion, incidentally, was invented 700 years after this was written. In other words, this was written at the time of David. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, picked up by the Romans, roughly the first century before Christ. And the official form of capital punishment in Israel, of course, was stoning, not crucifixion. And it's interesting, though. So how many people, anyway, taken at random, have died by having their hands and feet pierced? I have no idea, but I'm going to say less than 1 in 1,000. I know I'm, from a statistical point, being very cautious and conservative. So at this point, we have looked just superficially, very briefly, at 8 prophecies. Micah 5:2, that he's born in Bethlehem, that he presented himself as king on a donkey, that he's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that took place in the temple, the money ended up with the potter, that he has wounds in his hands, that he made no defense, though innocent, he died with the wicked, was with the grave with the rich, and he was crucified. Now, the question we need to explore now is, okay, if these probabilities, these mathematics here, are approximate, or at least conservative estimates, individually, what is the probability that one person, one specific person, did all of them? That was born in Bethlehem, that presented himself as a king, that was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and so forth. You with me? What's that probability? Well, at this point, we need to talk a little bit of what you do with what's called conditional probabilities. This one given this one, and so forth. How do you deal with that? Well, let's take an example. If the population in this room is equally divided, male and female, if half of you out there are men and half are women, what is the probability that if I pick one blindfolded at random, that it would be a man? Well, if it's 50-50, the probability is 0.5, right? Or 50%, in other words, right? I have one chance in two if I just grab one randomly, if you're equally divided and so forth. Follow what I'm saying? Conditions are uniform distribution, random, and on a 50-50 basis. Okay, let's assume that half of you are right-handed and half of you are left-handed. What's the probability that if I grab somebody at random out there, blindfolded, that you're right-handed? Well, again, it would be what, 50-50. Well, here's the problem then. Okay, assuming that there's no bias in the data, that both the right and left-handedness and the male and female aspect are randomly and uniformly distributed, what's the probability, if I grab someone at random, blindfolded, they are a right-handed male? Well, the way you do that, if the male, being a male, is a 50-50 proposition, and being right-handed is a 50-50 proposition, you multiply those, the chance is 1 in 4. In other words, 25% chance, if I reach at random, that I would have a man that's right-handed. Okay, let's get back to these 8 prophecies. If I want to figure out what's the probability an individual fulfilled all 8 of these, I simply take the product of those probabilities. And so if you multiply these, the easy rule of thumb that engineers and scientists use is just deal in powers of 10. They're looking for an order of magnitude, because these are, after all, just estimates. I multiply these all together, I find that the probability of someone fulfilling all 8 of these is something less, because these are all overestimates, if you will, something less than 1 part in 10 with 28 zeros after it. Or as a scientist would say, 10 to the 28th power. Now, you and I can look at that and say, well, that's quite a big number. Yes, it is. But in order to figure that out, we also have to figure, you have to divide that, if you will, by the total population of the sample. Well, how many people have been alive in the last 2,000 years? Well, let's assume for this purpose, a rough guess would be something like 100 billion. That's a reasonable number, I think. So you take the 10 to the 28th power, divide it by 10 to the 11th, and that gives you 10 to the 17th. That's still a very big number. So you say, well, gee, that's pretty remote. Yes, it is. And yet, I think it might be kind of fun to give ourselves an example of a way to rationalize that. What equivalent thing has a chance, one chance in 10 to the 17th of occurring? Well, one way to do that is to take a group of coins and mark one. Okay? We'll take all silver dollars, so we can't tell by feel which one's marked. We mark one of those silver dollars. And we do a blindfolded experiment. What we need is 10 to the 17th silver dollars. Well, to do that, we take the state of Texas and we fill it with silver dollars till it's 2 foot deep. And if you do the arithmetic, it turns out that that's approximately 10 to the 17th silver dollars. Now, what you do is you take one of them and mark it in some special way. And then what you have to do, to be mathematically precise, you need to shuffle these in such a way that that marked one has an equal chance of being anywhere. All right? And what we do is we commission Mark Eastman with a blindfold, and we have him wander blindfolded through the state of Texas to the point where he has an equal chance of picking any particular silver dollar. He reaches down in there, grabs one. What's the chance that that silver dollar is the marked one? 1 in 10 to the 17th. That little seem a little remote to you? Yeah, I think so. I'm not through. We took 8. I'd like you to notice what happens if you say, let's not take 8 prophecies, let's take 16. And in the interest of time, I won't find another 8. What I'm going to do, I have over 300 in the Old Testament to choose from. I'm just going to presume that of that 300, I've taken 8 already, I'll find another 8. Now, the real problem I'll have, if I find another 8, they're going to be a little more technical, therefore they're going to be a little more narrow, therefore their probabilities are actually even more remote than the ones we use. But to keep it simple, I'm going to assume that the next 8 are no more rare individually than the ones I've picked. Well, how do we go at this? Well, it was 10 to the 28th for 8 of them. So it's 10 to the 28th times 10 to the 28th for twice that many, or 10 to the 56th. But I've got to divide that by the population number, the 100 billion, 10 to the 11th. So now I have 10 to the 45th. The chance of one person fitting the profile of those 16 prophecies is obviously more remote than the previous one. In fact, it's one part in 10 with 45 zeros after it. Okay, let's do this again. We'll take some silver dollars, and we'll mark one, the whole thing. The problem is, okay, how many silver dollars do I have to imagine that would be equivalent to 10 to the 45th? How do I imagine 10 to the 45th silver dollars? Well, I build a ball that's 30 times the radius of the Earth to the sun. If you can imagine a ball of silver dollars that is as big, not of the Earth to the sun, but 30 times that in radius. And now you mark one of these, and you shuffle them up. Now this time we're going to take Mark and put him in a spacesuit, and we're going to shoot him out there in such a way that he somehow has an equal chance, that all silver dollars have an equivalent equal chance of being in his grasp. He grabs one. And what's the probability when he opens his hand that he picked the one that we marked? It's one part in 10 to the 45th. Sounds a little silly, doesn't it? Well, I'm not one to constrain silliness. I'm going to do this only once more, but bear with me because this is going to be kind of fun. Because, you know, it fascinates me how these scientists throw these numbers around. I was on board with Dr. Edward Teller. And we were talking, and his sidekick was a dear friend of mine, Norris Keeler, and we were talking about some weapon systems, and I won't get into all that right now. But the point is, he happened to use a number called, he said 10 to the 17th. He happens to be, incidentally, to be a Christian. I says, gee, 10 to the 17th, that's as many seconds as in the history of the universe. He looked at me stunned. He's a PhD, a Livermore, bright guy, and yet it never occurred to him those numbers tend to be symbolic or abstractions. I says, yeah, you'd be the first to tell me that the universe is 15 billion years old. If I run that out in seconds, that's about 10 to the 17th seconds. And it freaked him out. Never could have. In the sense that 10 to the 17th is not a large number you encounter in these kinds of technical pursuits, and yet it's a gigantic number. Now here, let's take 48 prophecies, okay? We have now over 300 to choose from. So I'm doing something less than 1 in 6, you know, 1/6 of the prophecies that we could dig up out of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to again assume that there's no decrease in likelihoods. That's a very frail assumption, because the more I reach, the more technical they become, and the more technical they become, the more narrow they are. But leaving that alone, if I take this, I'm now going to do it 6 times. Yeah, each one of these is, in effect, 8 prophecies equivalent. So there's 8, then there were 16. Now I'm going to take, in effect, 3 times 16. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times 10. That gives you 10 to the 168, but you have to divide by 10 to the 11th to get the historical population picture. So that means I now have a probability by one part in 10 to the 157th power. That's a big number. In fact, the problem is it's so big a number that I no longer can use silver dollars. Silver dollars are a little too clumsy, too big for this little, what's called a thought experiment. I'm going to use the smallest thing you and I probably have any capacity to imagine, an atom. Okay? So, I'd like you to make a ball, this time, of every atom in the universe. And this has been estimated by people who do these things at about 10 to the 66th. So if I'd made a ball of every atom in the universe, that turns out to be a ball of about 10 to the 66th atoms. But I need to make one of those for each atom in the universe. In other words, I've got to do that 10 to the 66th times, right? But by the way, I've only gotten up to 10 to the 132. I've made a ball of every atom in the universe, but I make such a ball for each atom in the universe, and I'm going to do that for every second in the universe. So it's 10 to the 66th times 10 to the 66th times 10 to the 17th. I'm up to only 10 to the 149th power. So I'm still short by 100 million times. Now you mark a specific atom. Now, obviously, this little exercise, this is really was sort of developed many years ago by Peter Stoner in his book Science Speaks. But it's a clever way to get across the incredible precision of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And by the way, we've only dealt with 48 out of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, what's the conclusion from all this? The fact that Jesus Christ uniquely fulfilled the prophecies of the Bible is more provably certain than any other fact of history. There's no other fact in history that has this kind of certainty that you can competently attach to it. Now, by the way, some of these prophecies, like the prediction of the exact day 5 centuries before he was born, the exact day that Jesus would present himself as the Mashiach Nagid before Jerusalem, was given by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And we've talked about that before, but I mentioned that prophecy alone probably represents a probability density function that is as remote as the whole bunch we've talked about so far, just that one alone. And, of course, that's a matter of fascinating history. But let's take a little different tack, if I may. Just to, as long as I've got you captive here with the lights dark, you can't find the exit, let me show you. There's another thing that is kind of interesting that testifies to his deity, if I may. I'd like to give you an assignment, imaginary assignment. Imagine I gave you the assignment to design a genealogy. And here are the rules that you have to get a notebook, a blank paper, and I want you to design a genealogy, write it out. It can be a fictional one. I'll make it even easy for you. I want the number of words in your genealogy when you're all finished to be exactly divisible by 7. In other words, if you divide the number of words, whatever number of words you use, you divide it by 7, it comes out even with no remainder. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, you say, that's not hard. I can do that. Well, I also want the number of letters also to be divisible by 7 evenly. Say, well, that's a little, that may be a little tricky, but I think if I massage that a while, I could probably pull off something like that. I'd like the number of vowels to be divisible by seven, and also the number of consonants to be divisible by seven. Well, that's a little hairy. I'd probably need a word processor to help me there. Okay. I'm not through. I'd like the number of words that begin with a vowel to be divisible by seven. I'd like the number of words that begin with a consonant to be divisible by seven evenly. All right. Getting a little hairy? Getting a little uncomfortable? We're just getting warmed up. I want the number of words that occur more than once to be divisible by seven. I want those that occur in more than one form to be divisible by seven. And I want them that occur in only one form to be divisible by seven. The shoe's starting to pinch a little bit? I'd like the number of nouns to be divisible by seven. Only seven words, not be nouns. I like the number of names that shall be divisible by seven. And only seven other kinds of nouns are permitted. I want the number of male names in your genealogy divisible by seven. The number of generations shall be divisible by seven. And as you probably guessed, this is a description of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Greek in Matthew chapter 1. Is right. Now, this kind of thing was discovered by Dr. Ivan Panin. He was thrown out of Russia for his plots against the Tsar as an atheist, studied in Germany for a while, then went to Harvard, graduated from Harvard, but subsequent to all of that, became a Christian. And he became interested in the scripture, and he became fascinated with what he calls the heptadic structure of scripture. He spent 50 years of his life manually, no computers, to unravel all of this thing. He passed away in 1941, just before the computer age, really. And he left 43,000 pages of small handwritten details of things he discovered that are, of course, are legendary. And one of the things that he discovered that fascinates me, he found out not only that, the number of words in the Gospel of Matthew that are not used by any other New Testament writer is divisible by seven, evenly. When you think about that one, it bothers you, because even if you had them conspire, I mean, how could you engineer that? He would not, you know, Matthew had no idea what the other guys were writing. You follow me? Or even if he did, how would they do? Conspire? So that the existence of that in the Gospel of Matthew is a surprise. It's sort of, you'd have to conclude that Matthew wrote last, which isn't true, but he was able to presumably engineer it so that the number of words not used by anybody else was by seven. Well, the problem is that's also true of Mark. Each one is Mark, and also true of the epistles of Paul. And on it goes. So it turns out the mathematical properties of the text absolutely defy synthesis by a computer or what have you. They're discovering all kinds of things. So it's kind of fun. Yeah. So when you talk about a transcendent one, it's easy to get sort of caught up in all of this and see Jesus, our Messiah, in very high terms. And they're certainly valid. And yet that can also cause us to lose a grasp of his reality. And I'm indebted to John Corson. John Corson is so gifted with illustrations. But one of the illustrations that I learned from him that I find provocative, he tells it as if he had a dream one night. And in his dream, he imagines the Father taking him through the universe, showing him the galaxies one after the other, and they finally start zeroing in on this one particular planet. And as they zero in on this one particular planet, he's puzzled. Why this one planet, Father? He said, well, you look more closely, John. So as they look more closely as they go into this planet, they notice this planet is inhabited entirely by dogs. And he's even more puzzled than ever. And as he gets closer, he sees this planet is inhabited by nasty, vicious, snarling dogs. He looks at the Father. The Father says, well, John, you see, that's why I'm showing you this, John. You see, yeah, I know they're nasty, vicious dogs, but you see, I happen to love those dogs. In fact, John, that's why I'm showing this to you. I want you to go down there and let them know I love them. Well, you're the boss. I mean, sure. Whatever you say. Well, no, John, you see, in order to do that, you're going to have to become a dog. In fact, John, I want you to become a chihuahua. And there's something else you need to understand, John. When you go down there, they're not going to accept your message. In fact, they're going to tear you to pieces. But that's okay, because I'm going to resurrect you. Oh, okay, that's all right. But there's one more thing you need to understand, John. Even after I resurrect you, you will have to remain a chihuahua forever. Suddenly, this little childish illustration takes a little macabre tone, doesn't it? You see, first of all, the imaginary step down you and I might undergo from becoming what we are to a chihuahua is less of a step down than the creator of the universe took becoming a man and dwelling among us. And furthermore, you and I have this mentality, probably without even thinking about it, that Jesus became a man for 33 and a half years. We sort of presume that, well, that's, you know, now that that's over, yeah. No, wait a minute. As we first encounter the Bible, as we first discover the redemption of God, we're blown away by the idea that God became man and walked this earth. That blows us away. But then as we mature in our biblical understanding, as we begin to understand the nature of a righteous God, and we begin to understand the fallen nature that you and I are subject to, as we begin to understand the gulf between God and man, the amazing thing to us isn't that God became man. The amazing thing is, as we meet here tonight, there is a man sitting on the throne of God. So on the one hand, we have emphasized in some of our presentations the deity of Christ, our transcendency of the Messiah. But transcendency is a two-way street. That is, he not only is outside time, but he's able to enter time. He's able to enter space in order to deal with our redemption and our empowerment, our very lives. But as we explore these ideas, I encounter in my study of the Scripture a problem. What I'd like to know is, after that resurrection morning, as I read the Scripture, the more I read it, the more I get bothered by what seems to me a rather reoccurring problem. They seem to have trouble recognizing him. Now, the first place this occurs is by Mary in the garden. It might be useful if we can have the house lights up a little bit. If you have a Bible, I'll have the key verses on the screen, so those of you that don't have a Bible can follow this. But I think there's a value in actually looking at the Scripture. So I'd like you to turn to John 20. In John chapter 20, starting about verse 11, we have Mary in the garden. And Mary stood outside the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulcher. And if you've been there, if you've seen that tomb, you know how you can look through that door. There's the weeping chamber. And she sees two angels there, one at the head and one at the feet. And they ask her in verse 13, "Why weepest thou?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Verse 14, "When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus." In fact, in verse 15, then Jesus says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, says, "Sir, if you have borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Now, wait a minute. This was not a casual acquaintance. She loved him. A few days ago, she washed his feet with her tears. And she thinks he's the gardener? He says to her in verse 16, "Mary." She turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." I get the impression as I read this that she didn't realize who he was until she heard his voice. What's going on here? Something bothers me. Something strange. If this was the only thing, only time this occurs, that's one thing. But let's go to that afternoon. This is the morning. John 20 is the morning. Turn to Luke 24. And we have an episode that we've all familiar with, the Emmaus Road thing. And on the Emmaus Road travelers, we'll notice they have the same problem. There's a couple of guys in verse 13 of Luke 24 that are going to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile hike. As they're going there, as they talked along these things which had happened, it came to pass that while they communed together, verse 15, and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So these two guys are walking 7 miles. This Jesus comes and joins them. And in verse 16, we have this strange, enigmatic thing on the 7-mile walk that their, quote, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What does that mean? I have no idea. Some people feel they were somehow supernaturally blinded. Possibly so. Who knows? Whatever it was, later on in verse 31, it's going to be relieved. So for some reason, they don't recognize it. Now, it's interesting, in verse 17, you talk about a sense of humor. I think this is one of those scenes that would be fun to try to direct a film of. He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Or in our vernacular, what's bothering you guys? Why are you so blue? They're walking along, they're really blue. He apparently is a stranger. Guys, what's wrong? What's bothering you? And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, father-in-law of one of the disciples, said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? Or in our vernacular, where have you been, fella? You know. And I love this, verse 19. You want evidence that Jesus has a sense of humor? There's many examples, but this one, I love this one. Jesus says to them, what things? Now, wait a minute. A few days ago, in the evening with his disciples, he gets arrested in the garden, gets put through 6 illegal trials, then gets clobbered to the point that he is a bloody pulp, gets crucified, dead, buried, and now he's resurrected from the dead, and he can look in the eye and say, what things? And of course, that they then patiently, or maybe not so patiently, explained to him in the next several verses their summary of what had happened over the last several days. Then in verse 25, he picks it up and says, O foolish ones, ought Christ not to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, it's interesting, even here, he speaks of himself in the third person. That's not me, Christ, that guy. Christ, not, you know, it's interesting. Well, the whole thing is puzzling me. They don't know who he is, still. And of course, then he says, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, I love this. You know, the Time magazine, U.S. News and World Report, Newsweek, they're looking for the historical Jesus. They apparently don't recognize him when they see him, and they don't know where to look. But in any case, these self-appointed experts that pass themselves off as experts, you should understand what they also do in their spare time. One of the main guys in the Jesus Committee is the producer of Showgirls. So I guess if you're a really good theologian, you can produce pornographic entertainment without having a problem with that. But in any case, it gives you some feeling of their biblical and spiritual expertise. Johnny Hart's a good supporter of our ministry. He sent us a cartoon that I really enjoy. It shows three guys with briefcases looking there dumbfounded. And there's in the clouds, there's Jesus pointing his finger angrily. He says, didn't I tell you to report to the lake of fire? And these three guys sitting there with briefcases are labeled Jesus Seminar. They say, we took a vote and decided you didn't say that. You know, I can understand someone rejecting the gospel. I can understand someone not believing the Bible. I can't imagine anyone with the arrogance to poke their finger into the God they're not sure exists. You would think there would be just at least enough doubt for them to leave it alone rather than to do the blasphemous things that they're going to be called accountable for. Boy, let me get off that one. Point is, who wrote the books of Moses? Libraries are full of speculation. You don't have to speculate. Jesus tells you right here. You see, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Who wrote the books of Moses? Moses did. I don't know. Jesus said so. Can't get any better authority than that. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got bigger problems than the authorship of the book of Moses anyway, but we'll move on. And he gave them an Old Testament Bible study. He presented from all the prophets the things concerning himself. And of course, they drew near to the village to which they went. In other words, they've been doing this for 7 miles, gang. That's quite a walk. They came near to the village to which they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. In other words, they encouraged him, constrained him to stay for dinner. And he did. And there's a verse here in verse 30. It says, it came to pass as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, that's strange. That's the job of the host, not the guest. And yet here the guest is breaking the bread. And immediately they recognized who he was. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And of course, then he vanishes out of their sight. This episode, most scholars believe that what tipped them off, why did they recognize him when he broke the bread? They saw his wounds in his hands. In fact, later that night, they're all going to meet again in the upper room. These guys, Emmaus Road disciples, are in the upper room that night.
And in the upper room, they told the guys everything that happened that afternoon, but it mentions in verse 35 how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. So we infer that somehow what tipped them off, of course, was that they saw the prince. And as soon as they recognized who he was, he disappears. He will rejoin them, of course, that evening. It's interesting, as they are gathered behind these closed doors, Jesus, of course, appears in the midst of them. In verse 36, it says, "Peace unto you." But verse 37 is interesting. The scripture says they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. I can understand them being shocked and surprised. But why are they frightened? Why are they frightened? Strange thing. And, of course, he goes on and says, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And then he showed him his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy, he wondered and said to them, "Have you got anything to eat?" You know, you got a Big Mac, something, gang, you know. You know, Jesus never appears after his resurrection without eating. He's my kind of guy. Okay. We've looked at three of these places. See, what bothers me is a recurrent theme here. I can't understand. Why is it they have a difficulty here? Let me give you the capstone of these things. See, all that we've talked about happened there in Judea, down south. He tells them, "Wait for me in the Galilee, up north." And they do. And they wait up there. They're waiting for him. And this occurs in John 21, for those of you who want to follow in your scripture. In John 21, they're up there at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, however you want to say it. They're like most people that are sort of nervous and upset. You resort to something you're comfortable with, where you have some opportunity to stress relieve. They're fishermen. Four of them were partners in the fishing business. So, "I go fishing." "Okay, yeah, it's good. We'll all go fishing." So they fish all night long. Catch zip. Early morning, on the shore, there's a stranger. I can understand them not recognizing who he was. It's early morning mist. It's probably a good distance. "You guys catch anything?" "No." "Put your net on the right side of the boat," which they do, like the fish should know, you know. You laugh, you know. Go down the Newport Pier at 5 a.m. You got all those guys out there fishing. And watch what happens when on one side someone catches a big one. Everybody moves over to that side of the pier, right? Like the fish have. Anyway, of course, what happens is the net's so full, it looks like it's going to break. John gets the insight because he remembers that this occurred earlier in their ministry. That's the Lord. Peter, picking up on that one, you know Peter, ready, fire, aim, Peter. Dives in and heads to shore. When they get to shore, breakfast is ready. There's a fire, there's bread that has been baked, and there's fish there. Jesus has made breakfast. How many of you had fish for breakfast this morning? No one in here had a biblical breakfast. The only menu I see in the Bible for breakfast is fish. Just thought, when you get to Israel, you'll get your chance. But anyway, Jesus says in verse 21, "Come and dine." So when they all get to shore, he's got breakfast ready. Neat guy. When I get to heaven and I get a chance to talk to John, one of the first things I want to ask him, what on earth, John, did you mean by verse 12 in chapter 20? It is the most puzzling, provocative verse to me that it really bothers me. In verse 12, the first sentence is easy. Jesus said unto him, "Come and dine." Then there's one of these weird sentences. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing it was the Lord. What does that mean? I have no idea. And yet, that sentence is sort of, the only analogy I can think of that I've been able to contrive. You and your wife are driving to a social engagement about an hour from your home. You've been driving for about 30 minutes. You turn to your wife and say, "Did you turn off the stove?" If she says, "Yes, I did," you keep driving. But suppose she says, "I'm sure I did." Well, what do you do with that? You probably turn around and go check, right? Or make sure your fire insurance is paid up. I don't know. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing it was the Lord. Now, what I'm leading up to is something's wrong. Why don't they recognize? Now, We have built as a premise to this whole discussion that the Bible is an integrated message system. 66 books penned by 40 guys that are an integrated message. Every number, every detail is there by supernatural engineering. If that's the case, then maybe this mystery has its clue in the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest to you that there are more detailed physical descriptions of the crucifixion in the Old Testament than in the New. There's things that you'll find in the Old Testament about the crucifixion that you've never seen on any film strip or in any movie or artist rendering. Now, if you're going to go into the Old Testament this way, one of the places you obviously will want to study, won't take the time now, is Psalm 22. It's written as if it was dictated, first person singular, while hanging on the cross. It opens up with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And closes with, it is done, it is finished. It describes all kinds of details. He looks down and he sees, and it quotes the taunts of the crowd that are quoted in Matthew 27. He looks down and watches them cast lots for his vesture. He has vinegar to drink. They pierced my hands and my feet, all that stuff. It's just incredible study. But the other place that you also want to take a look at is Isaiah 53, what's sometimes called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 has more as a more graphic summary of the purpose of the crucifixion than all the Paul's epistles put together. It actually starts three verses earlier. The passage really starts in Isaiah 52. Verse 13 is where it starts. 52:13 is the passage starts. But verse 14 is one of these verses that was deliberately mistranslated by the King James translators because they didn't think you could handle the literal. And the literal rendering of the Hebrew is more like this. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of the Son of a Man. You see, you always hear when people preach on the cross, on the beatings that Jesus got from Roman soldiers, they always hear about the 39 lashes. It's 40 lashes less one because that was supposed to be mercy, right? How many have heard that? That's a Hebrew constraint, not a Roman one. They had no such rule. These guys beat him so badly that he was a pulp. You could not recognize he was human. You don't see that rendered in the film strips. But there's something else that I want to share with you. Turn your page, one page to the left, and take a look at chapter 50, verse 6. Scripture says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I believe that those degenerates ripped off his beard. I don't know if you've ever had the experience I did in my executive career to work with someone for like a better part of a year who had a big, full black beard. That was just the style. I was the head of the software department of a company I was chairman of for a while. And I remember working with him for many years, or quite a period of time. And he came to work one day with his beard shaved off. For reasons, he just happened to have it shaved off. He came down the hall that morning. I didn't recognize who he was. Fortunately, another employee happened to strike up a conversation, so I picked up on that and wasn't embarrassed. But I remember being stunned privately how different he looked because of this full beard being missing. And we're not talking scar tissue here. We're not talking defacement. We're not talking anything like that. And so when I see this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I wonder, because if that's the case, question. That morning in the garden, did he have nail prints? Did he bear the scars from the crucifixion? Yes. Well, I wonder what his face looked like. I wonder, was it disfigured from the beating? I wonder, was there scar tissue where there used to be a beard? Is that the reason that Mary thought he was the gardener? I wonder that afternoon as these two disciples on the way to Emmaus and this stranger joins them. They didn't have any idea who he was. It wasn't until they were sitting at dinner and they see his nail prints, it's him. With Mary, it was when she heard his voice. When they see the nail prints, they realize who he is. No wonder at the upper room that night, they're frightened. Having to see what? His nail prints and the wound in his side. I wonder if that's what John was hinting at by the sea, by that seaside breakfast in the, after Galilee. None of us dared ask him because we knew it was him. What are you saying, John? One of the, I'm told of a woman who had a young daughter. The woman, unfortunately, had a very disfigured face. She was very severely disfigured. And the little girl, when she went to school, the kids made fun of her. You know how kids can be, especially at those young ages. They can be very cruel and unthinking. But they made fun of this little girl because she had a mother that looked so strange. The little girl often came home crying because she was made fun of. One day, when the mother thought the little girl was old enough to understand, she explained to her that when she was a baby, there was a fire in the apartment, and she was able to save her life, the baby's life, but at the cost of sustaining these very severe burns, which resulted in her disfigurement. From that day on, the little girl wasn't embarrassed anymore by her mother, because every time she looked in her face, she knew how much she was loved. One of the questions I wonder about Does Jesus still have the marks of his crucifixion? Does he still have the wounds? I noticed that was at Thomas in John 20. He says, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Thrust thy hand into my side and be not faithless but believing." Why does he have to say that? Something's wrong. And what's his identity by which they're recognizing? His wounds. Does he still have those wounds? I'm told that the only man-made thing in heaven are scars, that he still bears them. When we see a second coming as portrayed in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're so fond of that passage, where in Zechariah, 5 centuries before Jesus was born, it describes the second coming, and he says, "They shall look upon me whom they pierced." I get the impression he still has the nail prints at a second coming. It's his identity. But there's another place. Let's skip ahead 2,000 years from that event and look at Revelation chapter 5. John is propelled through time several thousand years and is treated to an experience in the control room of the universe, the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, he's there. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it." It had to be a man. It had to be a kinsman of Adam to qualify for redemption. You and I may not fully understand what's going on here, but John did. How do I know? Because of verse 4. He says, "I sobbed convulsively because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it." Dark time. Looks like we got a problem. No. Verse 5. "One of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. Praise God. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? Jesus Christ. Indeed, indeed, indeed. And verse 6 is so precious. He says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb as it had been slain." I personally suspect that indeed Jesus still bears the marks of his humiliation. But the marks of his humiliation are the marks of his glory. And I think all of you who have any insight at all here will agree with me that the physical aspects are probably, if you'll excuse the expression, well, I was going to say trivial, I can't use that word, certainly the least significant of that which he had to endure. It's the part we may be able to understand in part, but it's probably the least of the things. We have no concept of what it meant for him to bear our sins as he hung on that cross. And I am fearful that it terrifies me to think that as he hung on that cross, he knew specifically each of my sins. That scares me to death.
and I believe he knew each of yours.
Not in the aggregate, not in some comfortable aggregation, specifically died for each of our sins. I think you and I may spend eternity trying to understand just what it was, what it cost him that you and I might live, what price he paid so that you and I could enjoy fellowship with our transcendent Messiah throughout eternity. A transcendent creator that has given us a love story. A love story that was written in his blood on a wooden cross that was erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. There's all this controversy floating around the theological circles about Calvinism, Arminianism. Are we predestinated, or is it, you know, predestination versus free will, all of that business. The libraries are full of books about the sovereignty of God. Somehow that's something I've never had a problem with. The kids have a wonderful way of summarizing that. Where does a gorilla sleep in the forest? Any place he wants to, is the expected reply. The sovereignty of God. He's our creator. He can do what he likes, obviously, for lots of reasons. Not only because he can, but he's entitled. No, the real problem is the sovereignty of man. You see, the amazing thing to me about the whole scenario is that God doesn't get what he wants out of the deal. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, the amazing thing to me is God doesn't get what he wants. You want proof. See, Calvinism, Arminianism, they're both true in what they assert, but they're both wrong in what they deny. You do have a choice. You are responsible for your choice. How do I know that? Because God doesn't get what he wants. How can you say that? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Question, will all come to repentance? I know a few that won't, haven't. No, indeed. The great tragedy is that the cost of his program is that not all will come to repentance. Why? Because he's given you sovereignty. He's given you choice. The most important choice of your life. More important than your mate. More important than your career. More important than fill in the blank. Anything. Is your eternal destiny. And it's in your hands. I don't believe there's any accidents in God's kingdom. We talked glibly about statistics and probability, and I at one time was quite expert in that. And yet I have to be candid with you. Almost everything I've learned about stochastic processes is probably out the window theologically because the law is in his lap. You're here right now, not by accident, not by having drugged here by some well-intentioned neighbor or what have you. You're here by the divine appointment of God. What are you going to do with it? You have an opportunity to commit, cement, confirm your eternal destiny. And that opportunity has been purchased for you at an incredible price by our transcendent creator, who not only created us, but entered his creation to fulfill those requirements that you and I blew, can't do, have muffed. Putting himself on the line so that you and I might live. Live in an environment which has no entropy laws, in which moth and rust doth not corrupt, where there is no bondage of decay, as Romans would have it. No, you and I have an opportunity. And by the way, you can seal your opportunity in the privacy of your own will. We're going to stand here in a moment for a closing word of prayer. And in that time, you can in your own way simply give yourself to him. I won't have an altar call, every head bowed and come forward. That's a very valid style, but I'm going to do this a little differently. In the privacy of your own will, as we have a closing prayer, you can commit or recommit your position before the throne of God. I am going to suggest that when you're comfortable to do so, you share that commitment with someone you trust spiritually. Your pastor, a neighbor, whoever you're comfortable with, you declare that publicly under conditions you're comfortable with, because that's also what he would have you do. But let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts before the throne of God. Father, we stand in awe of how far you've gone that we might live. As we begin to get a glimmer of the cost of our redemption, we can but weep before you, Father.
that our sins put him on that tree, that our sins have caused you this much pain, that yet you have gone this far that we might live. And Father, we stagger at the responsibility of our own volition, that you have given us the choice, because that's the price of love. We know, Father, that love is not an emotion, it's a commitment. It's a commitment that comes out of our free volition, and that free volition, Father, we put before your throne. We ask you, Father, we first of all, Father, acknowledge our need for you. We acknowledge that we, by our own efforts, however noble they might be, are less than what's required to be eligible for that destiny that you have for each of us, that destiny that has been purchased by the eligibility of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just acknowledge our need for you. We acknowledge, Father, that we are sinners, that we are incapable of doing good. But, Father, we just ask you to take over. We thank you, Father, for the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ. We claim it, Father. We claim his shed blood on our behalf, that we indeed can enjoy an eternity with you, in fellowship with you, imputed with his righteousness and not our own meager rags. We commit all these things before you in his most holy name. Father, we also would ask that you would, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, increase in each of us a passion, a hunger for your word. Draw us into your word, those portions that meet our immediate needs. We pray, Father, this, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our transcendent Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Mashiach Nagid, our Messiah, our King. And further, Father, that we might discover through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and your Word, that we might discover that unique ministry and opportunity you have for each one of us in these days, that we each might be active participants in what you would have of us in these days, and not just spectators as we move to this climax so clearly on our horizon. We ask all these things in the name and the authority and committing ourselves in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.